Welcome to Crossroads, the broadcast ministry of Montgomery's First Baptist Church, where you can discover God's personal plan and power to conquer your problems through Jesus Christ. Join us now as God's Word heals, encourages, and enlightens your spiritual life.
If you'll find Luke chapter 2, we'll read there in just a moment, and we'll also commend to you this little piece of paper entitled, Jesus Wants You to Be His Bethlehem. Now, I've noted over the years that many cities lay claim to fame by saying they are the capital of something. For instance, Dalton, Georgia claims to be the carpet capital of the world. Did you know that 90% of all the carpet made in the world comes from Dalton, Georgia? And then Scottsboro, Alabama. It claims to be the lost luggage capital of the world. Did you know that? Have some of you been there? All of the airlines, they accumulate lost luggage and things found on airplanes in one repository in Alabama in Scottsboro, and you can go and buy it for cheap. Did you know that Gilroy, California claims to be the garlic raising capital of the world? Yes. And it reminds me of a story. A guy told me one time he was on a garlic diet. I said, was he losing any weight? He said, no, but he looked smaller from a distance. They say that Omaha, Nebraska is the calling center capital of the world. There are more 1-800 calling centers there in Omaha than anywhere else to be found on the globe. Well, that brings me to Bethlehem. You see, this time of year, the world focuses, particularly today and tomorrow, on a little town in Israel called Bethlehem. But it's really the capital of nothing. And to me, it's just like the Lord who would send someone to nowhere to do something for everyone everywhere. That's what God did in Bethlehem. And we're going to focus on it today because as the title of this message contends, Jesus wants you to be his Bethlehem. In the same way he was born in Bethlehem, my friends, he wants to be born in you. He wants to be born into your heart and spirit. He wants to be born into your hands that become his instruments of service in this hurting and hopeless world. So come with me and let's synchronize our hearts on this topic, the wonder of birth. The wonder of birth, the wonder of birth. Oh, I can remember the year was 1982, and our son, Jason, was born here in Montgomery, Alabama, delivered at Baptist Hospital by none other than Arthur Britton, part of our church family. And oh, what a special time that was. It fills my heart with memories that are so beautiful when I think about the wonder of our son's birth. I always say that my Mary had a little wolf. But 2,000 years ago, God's Mary had a little lamb, the lamb that came to save us all. Let's read it afresh and anew and synchronize our hearts on the wonder of the incarnation, the wonder of the birth of Jesus Christ. It says in Luke 2, verse 1, now it came about in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census should be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. All were proceeding to register for the census, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. It came about that while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Let's pause for just a moment because I want you to activate your imagination and step into the center of that story. Think what it would have been like for young Mary and Joseph to receive this governmental decree that they had to go 70 miles while she was 9 months pregnant on this treacherous journey all the way from Nazareth, south of Jerusalem, to Bethlehem. Think about what that would have been like. Exchange places with them. Some of you ladies have carried a baby, but have you ever carried a baby while you've ridden a donkey for 70 miles? Can you imagine how rough that terrain would be? It's wintertime. It's going to be cold. It's probably raining on you. Your husband, Joseph, that you're just engaged to, not officially married to, he's never done this before. He's out of his depth. He's totally out of his league. And you are trooping forward down to this strange city that you probably never visited, and you're about to do something you've never done. I would imagine your insides are quivering and you are shuddering as you think what lies ahead. And yet God helps them. They come to this hard place. Everything looks like it's gone south and sour, and yet God provides, and they have the baby in a little cave. This was a stable outside of Bethlehem. It was very unclean, unsanitary. The only place they could concoct to lay the baby in was to put some fresh straw in a cattle trough and put your precious newborn there. Moms, dads, can you imagine that? But that's what the scene really looked like. We sanitize it in our Christmas cards, but it was a very hard and difficult scene. And yet God was in the middle of it, because let's pick up the story here in verse 8. On a parallel track, the Bible says, in the same region, in Luke 2:8, in the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. The angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born to you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." And it came about that when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began to say to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." Well, let that be our battle cry for this morning. Let's go to Bethlehem, because Jesus wants you to be his Bethlehem. Let's pray. Father, we pause before you in prayer so that we might intentionally come to full attention. Lord, I pray you would get me out of the way and allow your Spirit to take over and make this a life-giving service, depositing your transforming truth into every receptive heart. And I pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for this message to have meaning, you need to understand Bethlehem's background. So would you make that note, and let's start there. It's very, very important to know the background of Bethlehem. I've had the privilege of traveling to Bethlehem several times, and it's a location about 5 miles south of the city of Jerusalem. It sits atop the Judean hills. Its first appearance in biblical history is in Genesis 35. In Genesis 35, Jacob loses his wife Rachel, and he has her buried in a cave in Bethlehem. Now, the next time we encounter Bethlehem is the story of Ruth. Ruth was this wonderful young lady who was a Gentile. She was from Moab, and she comes back to Bethlehem with her mother-in-law, Naomi, and they come back as broken, destitute, and desperate people. They come back looking for help, and they're trying to just eke out a living. And so young Ruth is going out into the field of Boaz, and she is gleaning some wheat. And in the economy of God, this lady who's a Gentile, she meets the owner of the field, Boaz, and she goes from working in the field to owning the field because God guided her. And then she becomes part of the very lineage of Jesus. The next time we encounter Bethlehem is David. David, the son of Jesse, the shepherd boy who lives in Bethlehem. And we all know his story. He becomes the king of Israel. And this young man from Bethlehem defeats a giant. But here's the most important thing I need you to know. Look on your worksheet, please, for a moment. The prophet Micah made a prediction. It's found in Micah 5:2. And Micah said, "But you, Bethlehem, Though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will rule over Israel." So here is the bottom line. Here's the point. Jesus wants you to be his Bethlehem. And let me try to pull apart what that means. Let's dive deep into this as we go to Bethlehem parallels. You see, there are four parallels that I have identified between the little town of Bethlehem and between me and you. Because this is the desire of God. He wants you to lock down on these truths and understand that Jesus wants you to be his Bethlehem. So let me explain it like this. Let me show you these four features of what it means to be Bethlehem. Number one, please make this note. Bethlehem is a place of potential, and you are a person of great potential in the Lord. We sing the song, "O Little Town of Bethlehem," because indeed Bethlehem was not fancy, it was not spectacular, it was not a center for arts or science or culture. It had really no natural beauty. It didn't have the spectacular waterfalls of Bethlehem. There was no scenic canyon. There were no snow-capped mountains. It was a very simple and nondescript place. It was not Rome. It was not Athens. It was not even Jerusalem. It was really known for very little. And that's a picture of how God uses the lowly and the humble to demonstrate his power and to display his glory. That's how the Lord works. That's why he evidently chose Mary and Joseph and a little town like Bethlehem as his entrance point into the human experience. But isn't that how Jesus operated? Think about the people that Jesus chose to be his disciples. No Rhodes Scholars. No Heisman Trophy winners. I mean, these were ordinary people. Fishermen, farmers, tax collectors, maybe even sub-ordinary. And yet Jesus parlayed his pals into world changers. And my friend, this is what I want you to understand. That's how Jesus operates. Do you remember the story where the little boy came to Jesus and he had this meager amount of food, a few sticks of bread and some fish? And Jesus takes that little lad's lunch and he feeds a bunch, 20,000 people, because Jesus can take a little and he can do a lot with it. Now, some of you are here right now and you are feeling little, kind of like the little town of Bethlehem. Some of you feel insignificant, less than, unqualified, and yet I am here to tell you that you have a massive amount of God-created potential because God made you. And we learn in the book of Genesis that God not only made you, he made you in his image. And he put upon you his marker. You are a son or a daughter of God because you're his creation. And when you've been recreated in Christ, he sets you aside. He appoints you. He anoints you so that your life can make a difference. There's not one person here that has to live an ordinary, mediocre life that doesn't count. You see, that's not the design of God. Not only when he crafted you did he give you designer genes, so to speak, but he gave you a divine design. You have a unique purpose to fulfill, and he calls you to fulfill it as you follow him. So if you are feeling unimportant, unsophisticated, unqualified, listen again to what Jesus said to one of his favorite disciples, Simon. As a matter of fact, it's right here on your worksheet in John 1, verse 42. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "So you are Simon, son of John. You shall now be called Cephas," which means Peter the Rock. You see, that's what Jesus does. He sees the potential in disciples just like he saw potential in Simon to become Peter, this world-changing follower, and you have that same potential, my friend. Just think about it. If you feel unqualified to be a world changer for the Lord, remember who Simon was. Simon was impetuous. He didn't have any special education. He didn't come from a family of influence. He tended to use bad language. He was independable. But God touched him and transformed him. And he was the powerful preacher at Pentecost that birthed the church of Jesus Christ. And we trace the origin of this church all the way back to Peter's preaching on that occasion. You see, here's the point. If God can make Simon, silly Simon, Peter, the rock, he can do anything as he transforms me and you. Well, this is the good news. So I want you to understand that God does not call the qualified. He qualifies the called. So whoever you are, wherever you see yourself, understand that you're like Bethlehem and you have a massive amount of God-created potential. Number two, Bethlehem is not only a place of potential, it's a place of providence. Bethlehem is a place of providence. Now, that is a wonderful word. The word providence simply means that God is in charge. God guides and God provides in order to accomplish his purpose. Another theological word is God is sovereign. That means he is the king of everything. He is in charge. Now, as you think about God's providence, we go back to Micah chapter 5. There was a prophecy that said that in Bethlehem, the ruler of Israel would be born. Now you're thinking, now was that just luck? No, let me tell you, God is the God who is in control. He is sovereign. History is his story. Don't ever forget that. History is his story. So for instance, we read in Luke chapter 2 that Augustus Caesar made a decree that all the inhabited world should be taxed. So did he just concoct that? Or did God motivate it? We'll look again to your worksheet and learn from Proverbs 21 verse 1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he directs it like a stream of water wherever he pleases. So Caesar made a tax decree that prompted a chain of events to occur. That chain of events included Joseph being of the house of David, taking Mary on a very uncomfortable 70-mile journey while she is 9 months pregnant, all the way down to the place that was prophesied where the Messiah would be born. Was that by accident? Or was that by providence? Was that God guiding and directing? You see, that is who our God is. He is powerful, and he can orchestrate the affairs of people so that his purpose is fulfilled. Well, a lot of times people come to me and they say, you know, Jay, I don't quite understand. God is sovereign. He is all powerful. He is in control. But don't people have free will? Can't they make choices? Would you like for me to explain how that interfaces? You may want to take a note on this. This is an analogy that has really blessed me, and I'm going to bless you with it. Here is a picture of how our world works. Imagine that all of us leave this sanctuary and we go down to the airport and we get on a giant jumbo jet, a 747. And we get on that jumbo jet together, and who is the pilot of that jet? It's none other than God himself. God is flying that jet. Now, while we're on the plane, we have a lot of choices we can make. We can sit, we can stand, we can read, we can sleep, we can go to the bathroom, we can eat, we can pass up on food. You can do what you want to on that plane to certain limits, but you're not going to hijack it. You're not going to take that plane over and take it to a new destination because God is flying that plane. And that's a picture of our world system. Oh, yes, you have freedom of choice, and your choices have consequences. But you will not hijack history because God is sovereign. God is in charge. That's what it means to say that Bethlehem is a place of providence. God orchestrated the events of history so that Jesus was born in that precise time. It says in Galatians 4:4 that in the fullness of time, Jesus was born. God was behind every event. Now, when Mary and Joseph got there, I would imagine they were doubting the providence of God. Did they find a welcome committee? Did somebody lay out a red carpet for them? Was there somebody there to help them? No, they couldn't even find a place to stay. They were desperate trying to find a place for the baby to be born. And yet God came through, it seems like, in the very nick of time. Oh, my friend, maybe you're feeling a little bit like Mary and Joseph on the night before the birth of Jesus. Maybe there's something arising up in your spirit that makes you feel desperate. Maybe you've been hurt. Maybe you've got a bad medical report. Maybe somebody who is supposed to help you has let you down, and you're really wondering, God, are you in control? Are you guiding? I mean, my life looks like chaos. I talked to a young lady this week, and she just wept as she spoke about the hurt in her life and the hopelessness of her life. And she was aching of the soul. And she was wondering if God was in control. It didn't seem like it. Maybe you need to hear this word, the word that I gave her. You see, you have the capacity to go into Romans 8:28 gear. Do you know what Romans 8:28 says? God can work all things together for good for those who love Him, serve Him, and are called according to His purpose. God is so powerful that He can bring good from your bad. For the last 10 years, I've sat on the front row of my son, Jason, and my daughter-in-law, Catherine's slow-motion miracle. I mean, it looked like the worst had happened to Catherine. It looked like all was lost. And yet we continued to appeal to God, and we held on. We held on tight to Romans chapter 8. That became our mantra, that God can bring good out of this. And I'm telling you, He has brought good because we've continued to trust Him, walk with Him, faith Him, and not give up. And I want you to do the same. Live in a Romans 8:28 gear that says, God, I trust You. That's what Joseph did of old when he was put in the prison for doing what is right. And yet he was elevated to be the prime minister. And he says in Genesis 50, a defining word. Look on your worksheet. Joseph said to them, don't be afraid. I am in the place of God. You intended to do harm to me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. I heard a great story about this fellow who was shipwrecked on an uninhabited desert island. Some of the cargo had washed up, and he made a little hut. Oh, he painstakingly constructed a hut, and he assembled some logs, and he assembled bamboo leaves, and he got under the shelter all of his valuables, and then he got some flint and steel, and he made a fire so that he could be warm, roast some food, and then he fell asleep, and an ember from that fire caught his hut on fire, and the whole thing burned down, and he lost everything. And he just cried out to God. He said, oh, God, I can't win. I just give up. And about that time on the horizon, he saw the mast of a ship coming his way. And he ran down to the cove, and he jumped into the water, and he met the ship. And he said, how did you know I was here? What brought you here? They said, well, we saw your smoke signal. You see, that's how God works. Sometimes He can take that which is hurtful to us, and He can make it help for us. God can take your present difficulties and make them the instruments of your future blessings. That's how God does it. But let's go to number three and understand that Bethlehem is a place of potential and providence, but it's also a place of provision. Bethlehem is a place of provision. Most of you know that the name Bethlehem in the Hebrew means house of bread. The word Beth means house. Have you ever been driving down a country road and you see Bethel Baptist Church? The word El is God, Beth is house, so that means house of God Baptist Church. Bethlehem means house of bread. So Bethlehem was noted as a place that produced a lot of wheat, and so they produced a lot of bread. Now, Jesus, on a parallel track, tells us in John chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. Now, friends, in the same way that food gives life to your body, Jesus, the bread of life, He will give life and strength to your spirit. You see, that's the great truth. And what is our task? Our task is to receive and then share Jesus as the bread of life. You see, Jesus came to meet our most important human need. Think about it. If the most important human need was for information, God would have sent us an educator. If the most important need of our life was enhanced technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If the most important need we have is for entertainment, God would have sent us a singer and a magician. But friend, our greatest need is for forgiveness. And so that's why the angel said, God has sent you a Savior, and He is the bread for your soul. You have this craving for a relationship with the Lord, and that's explained by the fact that Jesus is the one who can fulfill that hunger that you have down deep inside. So what is our job? We receive and then share the bread of life. I'll tell you who I see myself as. I'm just one beggar telling the other beggars where the free bread is. And we, my friends, are surrounded by hungry, hurting people, and they need Jesus, the bread of life. So He wants you to be your Bethlehem. Join Him in providing. sustenance for hurting souls. Let's go to number four. Bethlehem is a place of privilege. Bethlehem is a place of privilege. You see, once your heart becomes the home of Jesus, I want you to understand that that is the ultimate privilege for Jesus to be born in you in the same way that he was born in Bethlehem. And that's certainly not a burden. It's a blessing. It's a privilege. I had an interesting conversation a few days ago. A gentleman in our church told me that he had met a young guy who just graduated from Huntington, and he was going to the Marines, and then he was going to go off to Afghanistan. And he said, Jay, I had a troubling conversation with this young man. He was very bright. He was a sweet-spirited guy. He was a patriot, but he just didn't seem to have any connection to the Lord. Would you consider talking to him? He said, I think I might have foul-tipped it. And I said, well, okay, yeah, I'll be glad to. And he gave me this guy's cell number, and I call him up. And so we get to talking. And he's a very well-spoken young man from North Alabama, just impressive guy, a patriot, excited about going to Afghanistan. I'm not sure that he was mentally balanced on that score, but he said, yeah, I'm excited to go. But I said, let me ask you this. You know, if something were to happen to you over there, if you were to die, what do you think would happen? He said, nothing. He said, I'm an atheist. I don't think there's anything after this life. This is it. I said, that's interesting. Well, kind of fill me in some more. How did you come up with that? How did you develop this worldview? We had the most intriguing conversation. And then he made this statement that I'll not forget. He said, you know what religion is to me? It's just a burden on people. It's just an unnecessary burden. And so I began to patiently explain how the opposite was true for me. I mean, friends, your ultimate testimony is a transformed life. The ultimate persuasion in this world that Jesus satisfies the hunger of the soul is when your life has been changed. And I said, you know, I grew up in somewhat of the same environment. I had a very secular background. But I'm telling you, Jesus changed me like 180. And I've discovered he's not a burden. He's a blessing. And it's a privilege to be connected to him. Do you remember what Jesus said in Luke 14? Jesus actually addressed that mentality. Jesus said in Luke 14, he said there was a king that was having a big party, and this king had invited a bunch of people to come to the party. It was going to be a banquet like they had never seen before. It was going to be a feast to top off feast. It wasn't going to be a burden. It was going to be a fabulous party. Imagine the best party that you can possibly conjure. And when everything was ready for the party, the king sent out his envoys to invite people. And do you remember how some of the people responded? They said, oh, this one guy said, I just got married. I'm a newlywed. I don't have time for your party. You see, in that day, if you're a newlywed, you get the year off. So he had all the time in the world. That was just a lie. It was an excuse. Another guy said, I just bought some land. I need to go check it out. Another guy said, I bought some oxen, and I've got to go see if they're going to plow well. I mean, one lie, one excuse after the other. And when these excuses got back to the king, choices have consequences. And do you remember what the king said? If these people think that my party, my feast is a burden, then I'm going to open up the doors to anybody. Go to the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in. It's a privilege to come to the king's house. And you invite everybody until my banquet hall is full. And they did that, and people came in. Friend, I want you to understand the takeaway. You see, the Christian life is not a burden to bear. It's a party to share. It's the ultimate privilege. You see, it's a privilege to know Jesus and become his Bethlehem, because then you realize your potential. Then you learn to trust in the providence of God. You learn to follow his leadership and lordship. And then you receive the bread of life so that you can share it with this broken, hungry, and hurting world. But let's pray about it. Father, oh, thank you.
Thank you for sharing worship with us. We trust God has used this broadcast for your spiritual growth and encouragement. If this ministry has touched your life, please let us know. If you'd like to share in the cost of this broadcast, you may send your gifts and support to First Baptist Church. Your partnership with us will help strengthen and extend this ministry and will be greatly appreciated. And remember, when you are at the crossroads, follow Christ.